Last week, we began the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and all five of the Lamentations are actually delivered by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of the southern kingdom, after the destruction of the temple. And that happens on Sunday morning, August the 4th of 586 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar actually is able to break through the walls of Jerusalem, go in with his men and destroy the temple and destroy the wall. And later on, Nehemiah is going to come back because that wall's not been rebuilt. They're going to have to rebuild that wall. That's the walls around the city of Jerusalem, but also around the area called Zion, or destroy. In the first lament, Jeremiah looks back at the results of that day, and he tells us the important things about the history that brought it up to this day and the results. And the results was this. The lamentation is, my people are not here any longer. They're in exile, and that's where they're going to be. That's where they're going to stay until the Lord sees fit to bring them back. He tells a little bit more about the detail. In today's lamentation, Jeremiah really talks about the events that lead up to this day of destruction and some of the destruction that happens on the day, but he doesn't talk so much about what happens afterwards like he did in Lamentations chapter 1. So with that, we're going to pick up here in Lamentations chapter 2. And it starts with Zion, temple, and the ark are all mentioned here. He says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Remember, this is a poem. This is a song to be sung. And these are verses that go along with this. What he is saying here, he's talking about how he has covered the daughter of Zion. He's come in, swooped down over Israel, swooped down over Judah, I should say, in Jerusalem. He's covered it. He has cast from heaven to earth his blessing of that city, and he has cast down the glory, which the glory of Israel is her temple, is her city of Jerusalem. He is casting it down, and he has not remembered his footstool. Now, I want to talk about the footstool. That's what's so important here. The footstool of the Lord was the Ark of the Covenant. Let me take you back and tell you some history. When they come out of Egypt, the Lord says to Moses one day, he says, look up into heaven here. I want to show you something. And he shows him an ark in the heavens, of which Moses is able to determine all the dimensions of that ark, with a top on it, with the sides, with rings, with poles, and everything. The Lord says, I want you to build a copy of this on earth. And Moses builds the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the craftsmen of Israel build the altar of incense, build the show table, put together the curtains, put together the tabernacle tent, put together the brazen altar, put together all the utensils. The artisans do that, but Moses is the one who builds the ark out of acacia wood. It's covered with gold, and it's prepared. And once it's prepared, the Lord calls for Moses to come up on the mountain. He goes up there, and the Lord has carved out two sets of stones, and with his finger, the finger of the Lord, he has engraved on those the Ten Commandments. At the end of the 40 days that Moses is up there, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, wish I had a deep voice, Moses. You know, you always think about God sounding like some billowing, big, huge bass voice. Moses, I hear rumblings down in the camp. You're going to have to go back down there. I'm not pleased with what's happening down there. So Moses goes down the mountain carrying those two tablets. He gets down far enough that he can see what's going on in the camp. And in that 40 days' time, the people have decided that Moses is probably gone and not coming back, and they need a god. So they've gone and they've carved out of wood a image of a, what? A calf. Have we talked anything about calf worship in the past 9 or 10 weeks in Amos and Hosea, Obadiah and Habakkuk? And should we go to Isaiah, which we hadn't been there? It's all over. Where did they learn about calf worship? They learned about it in Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they could not get rid of what they had learned in Egypt. The worship of a false idol, of a calf, came out of Egypt. the idea of fasting came out of Egypt. All that got brought out of Egypt, and I can go down a list of about 15 to 20 things, which I've done in the past, of things that came out of Egypt, false worship of the god Ah, the god Ra, all the different gods that they had back in those days, and they brought it with them once their righteous leader was out of the way. Of course, Moses throws the two stones down. The earth actually opens up, and all those who led to helping with that were swallowed up in the earth. And lo and behold, if Moses' brother has not been enticed, since he was a worker of gold and metal, to cover that calf with gold, hammer it out and work it on him. Well, the tablets are broken, so the Lord calls for Moses and says, okay, Moses, you're going to carve out two more stones and bring them back up on the mountain. I'll rewrite them. Now, what's interesting about that is you go back and read that text of what happened there in Exodus. The Lord had actually called all the people up to the mountain edge, but only so far up the mountain, not very far, just so far, just a little ways. And a cloud came down, and they saw the burning fire, and they heard the word say to everybody standing there, those Ten Commandments. It was not just to Moses and written on the tablets. They heard it in their ears before it was written down. Moses comes down off the mountain with a second set. He puts them in the ark, and that's where they are. On the top, very top of that ark is called, we call it the mercy seat. And there were two cherubs that were carved out to look towards each other. And in the middle of those cherubs rested, when the Lord came upon that ark, a little cloud in between those two cherubs. That cloud just glowed. When that cloud, when that ark was put behind the veil in the tabernacle, that veil did not go all the way to the top of the tent. It only went up so far. The ark was behind the veil where nobody went except for the priest at certain times, or when a certain group of the priests were required to take it down so they could move it. The glow stayed on top of the ark, and even though they went into the tent and they had a candelabra here and a candelabra there, the glow came out over the top of the tent and lit the temple. I mean, lit the tabernacle. It was the presence of the Lord. It is called His footstool. It's where He rested His feet and where He rested on earth from the time of about 1445, somewhere along in there, until just before this day. Go back and read the history that we have on this day, just before this day. A priest has showed up and he is ministering in the temple. The Lord knows, because He is sending Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy the city and the temple, the Lord's Shekinah, that glow, that cloud above, is called the Shekinah glory of the Lord. It departs from over the top of that veil that's hanging there and goes and settles at the threshold of the door, out from behind the where the Holy of Holies is. The priest goes on about doing his work. He has not even noticed that the glory of the Lord has departed from the Holy of Holies and is at the threshold of the door. He just keeps doing what he always does, what he's been trained to do. The Shekinah glory of the Lord moves from the threshold and goes to the eastern gate. From there, no one notices the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple and is at the eastern gate. From there, the Holy of Holies goes across the Kidron Valley to the top of Mount of Olives, just a short distance, and no one is noticed. From there, the Shekinah glory of the Lord ascends into heaven, departed from the temple, and no one noticed. Are you ever so busy doing the Lord's work that you don't even realize when the Lord is making a change and a move, and you just keep on doing what you've been doing because it's a thing that you do, because it's what you do? Let's just make an application that's kind of an in-your-face application. Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come because it's the thing you always do? Did you come because you're looking for hugs from people and people that you miss and you want to see them because it's a great place to socialize? Or did you come because you sing solos or sing in the choir or whatever, and it's a great place to come sing because people pat you on the back and make you feel good when you come? Or is it just what you've done all your life? Growing up as a kid. Until I was 11, we got up and went to church because it's just what we did on Sundays. We went to church. I had my pad and pencil. I opened the hymnal and scribbled on my pad and pencil while everybody else was worshiping. I was drawing pictures. You know why I didn't do it on top of the hymnal instead of on the inside? Because the hymnal had that rough texture on it. And when you were going to color in, you could hear it going. So I got poked enough with my dad, I knew to turn it into a soft page so they couldn't hear it when I was doing it. It's just what we did. That's not the reason you come to worship on Sundays. You come to worship God, to give Him glory. It doesn't matter how you feel. You're supposed to come with the right attitude to worship Him. It's not for you that you come. It's for Him that you come. It's not for you that you come to study His Word. It's for Him that you come to study His Word so that you get to know Him. It's not for Him, for you that you come to sing songs and praises that you like or you don't like. It's for Him. Well, that's a hard lesson for an old musician to learn, especially when he has a style that he likes. Wah. I don't like the guitar. Wah, 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 wah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I don't like that stuff, personally. Now, I don't like it when I get home. But I have learned many years ago that if that's the way we're worshiping, as long as the words are accurate and correct, godly, theologically, my job is to praise the Lord with those words because He created that music just like He created the music I love, just like He created some of the music you love. Some of you, those of you who are old enough to remember when they created the Gregorian chants back in the 1500s, it was nothing like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, or Have You Been to Jesus, Are You Washed in the Blood, Victory in Jesus, which is, by the way, a fairly new song in hymnal songs. It's fairly new. Fairly, really new, in fact. In fact, Amazing Grace only goes back to the time of before the Civil War. It's not that old. Paul did not sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, even though he ended every one of his letters with grace and peace be upon you. Why are we coming? What's the purpose of us being here? The southern kingdom had lost its purpose with the Lord. With everything He had set up with them for them to do, they had lost their purpose and their understanding. They worshiped the Lord and they worshiped the calves. He is doing away with that. He's not remembering His footstool any longer. He does not care about that. Everything that He has created, He does not care about any longer because they are not using it with the correct purpose, with the correct ideas in their mind of why they're there. The Lord has swallowed up, verse 2, He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob or the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath, He has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. This is interesting. Whenever they left out of the wilderness, in Deuteronomy, the Lord tells them, I am taking you into the promised land, and there are 6 or 7 nations there of Canaanites that are mightier independently than you are. Each one of those nations was mightier than that huge congregation of Israelites going into the promised land. As I've said before, there is absolutely no reason why the Israelites should have been able to take the land from these Canaanites. None. Except for the Lord was building it up. The Lord had made the promise. There is absolutely no reason but why they should have been able to take Jericho. In fact, the truth is they didn't take Jericho. All they did was follow the Lord's instruction and march around it every day until the last day, and march it around 7 times and blow the trumpet. The other days, they're marching around in silence. And they shouted. And when they shouted, something happened to the walls. Who was doing that? The Lord promised them as they went across the Jordan River that He would go in front of them and He would fight for them. And they destroyed people they should not have been able to destroy. Honestly, Nebuchadnezzar, even on this day, with the army that he had outside of the southern kingdom, should not have been able to defeat the southern kingdom. But something had changed. The Lord was not fighting for Israel or the southern kingdom, Judah. The Lord was fighting with Nebuchadnezzar that day because His people, His precious people that He had called by His name, had turned against Him. So He was bringing wrath and He was profaning the very things that He had set up, the kingdoms and the princesses. In fierce anger He has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. They go into the promised land. They don't really have to fight. They just have to go. They just have to be faithful and follow what the Lord has told them to do, because the Lord's right hand is not only protecting them, but He's always already fighting for them. But now, that right hand's been withdrawn. That right hand is now with Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon His people. And not only individual judgment, but corporate judgment upon His people. So He comes with this enemy and He's burning Jacob, burning all that southern kingdom, burning it like a flaming fire. Think about this. Back in those days, everybody did not have independent houses. They were standalone houses. They actually looked more like an apartment. Somebody would build its first house and it would have four walls, a wooden roof, thatch on top of it of some sort to keep the rain out. The next person would come by and he'd build three walls attached to the one of your walls. And he'd put his roof up there, wooden roof with something on it to keep the water out. And the next person would come and build three. And then right behind somebody came and they only had to build two walls because there was already another one back there. And so these houses start getting built next to each other so that nobody has to do a lot of work to get a house. But it's still wooden and thatched roofs. I'm wondering if there's any possible way that you could conjure up in your mind just how hot and dry it could have gotten in August. You ever thought about it? About like Texas. So hot. Because they didn't have irrigation systems back in those days to water their dirt. They didn't have metal roofs to put on their little adobe houses. Whirlwind builders had not gone up and put a metal building up for their warehouses. Even the temple itself had a wooden roof on it with material on it to keep the water out of it. All it took was the arrow of one archer with one bow with an ember that could be shot over the wall and hit one of the houses, and you're going to have, with a little breeze, a wildfire, burning, destroying. Now, I wonder if there's any way in your mind that you could ever conjure up or understand what it would be like to have your house on fire. Fire's their problem. Maybe your problem might have been flooding. How do you feel? What happens to your life? It's turned upside down. The whole world is turned upside down. Your stuff is floating down the street in a flood. For them, their houses were burning and everything precious to them was burning inside as the roofs were burning because a bowman had shot an arrow. I don't make this stuff up, do I? Look at the next verse. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand against an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. Look that up, folks. Go look it up. Pleasant to the eye. What was pleasant to the eye? What was pleasant? That's also the word apple of the eye. Who are the people, the apple of his eye? Israel. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. Now listen, daughter of Zion, that's the leadership. He uses female terms for this, but he's really talking about the leadership of Zion, which is the political hub. It's the powerhouse of the city. It's the political, it's the Washington, D.C. area in the capital of the Jerusalem area and the Samaria, I mean of the southern kingdom. So he has bent his bow. How many of y'all have ever strung a bow? Have y'all strung a bow? Okay. If you don't know how to string a bow, let's say you've got a 70-pound bow. If you don't know how to string a bow properly, you can kill yourself trying. And I literally mean you can kill yourself as you're trying to do everything you can do to bend that bow. And the proper way to do it is to take the string to step through the bow and use your leg to pull it back and down so that you can pull that string up and pop it in place. It's as easy as falling off a log if you know how to do it. But if you don't know how to do it, it is dangerous. Then you simply see an archer take that arrow, put it in the notch, pull it back, light the end of the arrow, and shoot it over. That is the picture of what the Lord has done to his enemy, and his enemy is his own people. Because they don't worship him right any longer. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand. Whatever this arrow hits, it's going to burn. Mourning and moaning happen here. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He's like an enemy to Israel, his own people. He's their Savior, and they have no other Savior but him, and he's against them. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah. Now, daughter of Judah, that's just a way of saying the people of the nation. That's you and me in America. We're the daughters of America, even though some of us are men. That's how it says in Scripture, talking about the men of Judah. And mourning and moaning is what happens. Those of you who have your houses destroyed by a hurricane or whatever, tears come to your eyes, don't they? There's mourning and there's moaning. Mercy, the bacon's over here. Whenever you were flooded, how far did y'all get flooded? Was it 4 feet? You don't even know, do you? Too much, that's right. And we went over and started digging stuff out, and it was a dig out. And you look, you say, the Lord is in control, we know this, but you can't help shed a tear. Sometimes you work yourself so hard trying to clean up, you moan and you mourn. But you know, nations have had those times too, where all they could do was mourn and moan. Let me take you back. Let's just go back before the Civil War time. Over in Africa, tribal areas over there, had leadership. Leadership. We're talking about black African leadership of the tribal areas. Go read your history. That made the decision to sell some of the rowdier tribal members and put them on ships and sell them for a price, and they didn't even belong to them, and send them to America to be slaves. You tell me there wasn't mourning and moaning in those ships? You tell me back in those tribal areas there wasn't mourning and moaning when the family members and relatives got shipped off by their own people. Tell me that didn't happen. Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to the 1600s. When a king came to the throne by the name of King James, yes, the King James of the King James Bible, and he was threatening everybody. And he was sending out death warrants on everybody. And he was sending troops to go kill people. And people in the kingdom, the kingdom there of Britain, saw fit to find and found a way, because there was the hope of a new place they could go. Because where they were mourning and they were weeping and they were crying and moaning over what was happening in their land. And they wanted to get out of England. Same thing happens over the German area, and people are trying to get out of that, and they come to America too for a new start, because the place where they're living is so oppressive to them. The Swiss did the exact same thing because of the oppression of their leadership. Everything God is bringing upon is the southern kingdom here is all because of the leadership they had. And whenever the leadership has corporately sinned, so too the Lord sends corporate punishment. And in the streets, Jeremiah sees the destruction on that day, and he sees bodies laying all over the city, young and old. You see, the exile that actually took all the good people, the smart people, the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that happened in 606 prior to this day, way back in 606. Now, these are just the rebellious folks. See, Nebuchadnezzar had set Zedekiah up as the king 9 years before. And in the sixth year, Zedekiah decided that he wasn't going to let Nebuchadnezzar rule over him in the southern kingdom, and he was king. So for 3 years, Zedekiah put up a fight against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had his soldiers there for 3 years trying to take the southern kingdom. Zedekiah finally sees that he's not going to win, so he runs with his family. I told you about that last week, and they're caught. His children are killed. His eyes are put out before he's taken to Babylon to be put in exile. The city has only people who have no leadership in the city. Zedekiah has left them without leadership, and they are to fight off Nebuchadnezzar, and they can't keep him gone, can't keep him away. Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers have been there for 3 years, and they're tired. Boy, they're waiting for the day when they can get this project over with. And so that's what's happening here. And so multitude of mourning. And as the dead lie in the streets, all they can do is mourn and weep. Verse 6, and he is violently treated, his tabernacle like a garden booth. Garden booth, a place where you just go plant some stuff. Every so often during the year, you just go tear it up and start over again. Isn't that the way we do it? Absolutely. We have to go redig it. That's what the Lord's done to the temple. That's what he's done to his tab. He's just tore it up. He's allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and just tear it up. He has destroyed his appointed meeting places. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. All the regulatory traditions set up by the Lord through the Mosaic system that he created no longer means anything to the Lord. No longer means anything. Sometime in your adult life, in your household, you've set up some sort of rule, and it worked for a while, and then you finally figured out, well, this is not working. So you said, you know what? We got to do away with that. And your child probably said, but that's the way it is. No, it's not, because it doesn't mean that at all. Some of you have probably worked on some projects and stuff that you never got finished. You never got it finished. I've done that. I've had several projects out in my garage that I started, and I got to a point where I didn't know how to continue on, and it sat there, and it sat there, and it sat there, and sat there, and sat there, as well as my tools and some other things. Finally, I got to the point where I knew exactly how to finish these projects off. I pulled up the truck, opened the door, opened the garage door, threw them in the truck along with the tools with it and the jigs and everything that I'd built to make these things, shut the door, went to go take them to the trash, asked Sam Davis and Bobby Haynes if they'd go throw it in the trash, and they sure did. In fact, they didn't take any of it to the trash. It ended up in their garage. I was tired of it. You ever been tired of something? Just throw it away and get rid of it? You're just tired of it. That's what the Lord's doing. He's tired of it. It's his creation, but he's tired of what the people are doing with it, his people. So he doesn't even think about the feast. There were feasts you had to do. You had to do the Sabbath day this. You had to do the full moon feast. All these were to bring praise and glory to him. And as I said in the beginning of this lesson, they weren't doing it for him. They were doing it out of compulsion because it was what they're supposed to do at the right time. Just like some of you, every Sunday morning you get up and you come to church because it's just the right thing to do. Well, you need to have an attitude check on the heart if that's the reason why you come to church. Because either you come to worship Him and Him alone, or you come for a wrong reason. Either you come to study and worship what He is about, or you come for the wrong reason. I've hit that enough today, haven't I? I will go on to something else. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces and have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. Folks, in the house of the Lord, everything was silent and quiet. Even when they built it, remember, no noise could be made. They had to make those stones all far enough from the distance that no one could hear the chiseling, and they'd bring it in silence and put it in place in the temple. If it did not fit right, they would mark it, take it way off down away, carve it off because nothing could be heard on the Temple Mount, bring it back in and put it back. The only time there was any noise in the temple was on the festival days, the feast days when rejoicing happened at the temple. That's the only time. The rest of the time it was in quiet. It was in reverence for the Lord. It wasn't in rowdiness for the Lord. It was in reverence for the Lord. Sometimes we come, here I'm going on that same topic again. Sometimes we come to church and expect to be rowdy instead of reverent. We expect to have noise instead of awesome silence. I don't know if any of y'all have ever spent 5 minutes on the floor on your face before the Lord your God with total silence around you. If you're in a conversation with the Lord, that 5 minutes speeds by so fast you think, oh no, I didn't get through. If you're just down on your face for 5 minutes and you don't have a conversation going on with the Lord, that is the longest 5 minutes you've ever experienced in your life. Some of y'all have been to deacon ordinations, haven't you? And they set the deacon up there, and the other deacons come around and lay hands on him. And they, and all the women are going, what are they telling them? What are they saying? What are they saying to them? And everything's quiet. And you're sitting out there going, does it really take this long to deke a deacon? What's going so long? But if you'll bow your head and enter into a relationship with the Lord, you'll go, they're through already? It's a relationship. They didn't have that relationship, so he's abandoning his sanctuary. The Lord determines to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line he has not restrained. His hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. In other words, destroying all the walls. He's destroying all the walls to the political city and to the civil city. He's destroying the walls to the temple. He stretched out a line against them. Now, let's do a little construction background here. We're going to go out to Danbury, and we're going to pour a foundation. A foundation of 15,286 square feet of concrete, one pour, 12 inches thick, sitting on piers, 84 piers that go down more than 16 feet with 4-foot bell bottoms at the bottom and a 2-foot column. There's 84 of those that come up with steel. There are cross beams that are poured into the ground on top of those that are 2-foot wide, 4-foot deep on top of those 84 piers. And then copping the cap of that throughout the entire area is 1 foot of concrete that is so enmeshed with huge steel inside of it, that slab is no going nowhere at all. In order to get that first line correct on the slab, we took and drove a stake in the ground where we wanted it, and drove a stake in the ground way past it on the other end, and we took a string and we tied it off, and we pulled that string as tight as we could pull it, took all the stretch out of it. And that was the front of the building. And we took our 2x12s with our stakes, and we lined up that 2x12 with that string all the way down. You can have the best eye in the world, and you pick up a 2x12 and look down and say, yeah, this is straight, and then put it up to a line, and you're going to say, what happened to that 2x12? Because it's going to be crooked. So you have to bend that 2x12 this way and that way to get it straight. Then we did the other side and back this way and down. Same thing with the string. The concrete is poured, and we come back, it's time to put in some walls. So we go off and we tie a stake to the ground and we make a mark on the concrete, pull that string over that concrete, and we pull it down to where we're holding it. We pull all the stretch out of that string, and we have coated that string with chalk. And we snap that string, and there's the line where we're going to put the wall. We build the wall, we set it up, it looks like it's straight, it was straight too before us, but the bottom of that wall is just doing like this according to that line. So we have to take that wall and we have to drive in, we have to shoot down a nail that goes in the concrete, then we have to move the wall and shoot it, and then we have to bend it back and shoot it and bend it to get it straight with that line. Then we've got the wall up. And we take a string and we put it at the top and we hold it down with an arrow at the bottom. And it's going like this, and the wall is off this way and the string's hanging straight. And you can tell immediately that the wall is off, and we have to push it back. And then we have to get some cross beams and angles and braces to put in there to brace the wall, because we're not through yet. Then, if this was the wall, we go up to that corner up there, and we tie a string there, and we go all the way to that corner down there, and we tie it off, and we pull all the stretch out of that string. And you walk up to that wall and you think, right in here in the middle, it looks straight, but it's 2 inches off that string. Is the string wrong? No. You have to bring that wall back and you have to re-brace to get it where it needs to go. That's all before you put on the rafters and before you put on the beams and run a ridge just to get it. The Lord has put a line down against the southern kingdom and it's out of whack. If the Lord's put a line against you and your line's not following His line, you are out of line. You ever thought about that? What do you do when it's out of line? You get it in line. Why does the Lord have any reason to come against the southern kingdom at this point? Because He struck a line against them and they are out of whack and they are out of line, and He's going to put them back in line. The only way to do it sometimes is to start over with them. The walls of Jerusalem are not in whack any longer. The walls of the temple are not in whack any longer because the people are not in whack any longer. In whack, is that a good way of saying that? They're out of whack. They're out of line. So He's going to start over 50 years later. Well, they have to come back and redo the foundation again. Strike another line to lay a foundation. And lay a foundation stone was later on, 515 B.C., finally Zerubbabel is going to be able to put the final stone up on the very top and say grace to it when the lines are struck and it's all straight. But it's really not talking about the walls and the temple. It's talking about the people. Are you straight as the line in how you operate with people and the Lord? Well, they weren't. No visions, no law. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princesses are among the nations. They're gone. There's no more. There's no more of the Davidic line in Jerusalem or in the southern kingdom that can take over the chair or the seat of the king. They don't have any king anymore. They're all over, already taken into exile. They've been gone for a while. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. You know what the job of a prophet is to do? It's to prophesy. If the Lord's not talking to the prophets don't have anything to say. Well, were you able to go to work and just sit there at work without anything to do? Some of you did. Sometime. We all do a little bit. But I'm talking about day after day. Hey, prophet, what you've heard from the Lord? Hadn't heard anything. You think a prophet's going to do that? Pretty soon somebody's going to say, if you're going to be a prophet, you're going to be on our payroll, you've got to produce something. So if the Lord's not speaking to you, and you're a prophet, and you've got to produce something, what are you going to produce? Probably a lie. Bowed to the ground, the elders of the daughter of Zion, that means the leadership of the city, of the political city, they sit on the ground, they are silent, they have thrown dust on their heads. Well, that's what you do whenever you're mourning a death. They threw dust on their head, they girded themselves with sackcloth. That's what you do whenever you're mourning the death of something. The virgins of Jerusalem, that's another term for the people of the city of Jerusalem. They've bowed their head to the ground. These are the old, the poor, the ignorant of the land who were not taken off with the wonderful Daniels and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in 606. These are the ones that are left back in there, and they don't have anything. They're there, and all they can do is just mourn the death of their kingdom, of their city, and of their temple. Jeremiah's testimony is here. It says, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah says, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Jeremiah has seen all of this. Jeremiah, who was told from being a child, do not marry anyone. I have chosen you from the womb. I have been to be your Lord and your God. I knew you before you were born. And I want you to be my witness, and I don't want anybody in the way. I don't want you to have concerns for a wife or for a children. I want you to be my witness. And Jeremiah, in the midst of all this struggle and siege going on, sees what's happening, and he sees these little infants and these children weeping and crying. Why? Because of the famine that's going on. The famine during the siege. And they say to their mothers, where is the grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. You know what that's like. Think about it. No, most of us don't. Now, if we'd lived during the days of the Indians, we might have understood this. Some of you who came from maybe Cambodia or Vietnam or saw some of that, you know what we're talking about. Some of you men have been in Korea and the war and things in Vietnam and other places, and you understand what we're talking about, where you see the women with their children in their hands and arms. Some of you have been on mission trips where in fact, it happened on this last mission trip where Gary Bradley's son, a woman came up and had twins and handed one of the twins to Matt Bradley and said, here, would you please take him? I do not have enough food to feed him. And the baby died before they left from starvation because the mother had to make a choice. Do I feed them both and they die? Or do I feed one and let the other die? And she had made the choice. And the baby was so malnutritioned that the baby was to die at the mother's choice. Imagine what it is when there's no way to get food in. There's no place to buy food. They're starving. The child who doesn't know what's going on, doesn't understand, is still starving. His belly is crying out. He says, Mama, I'm hungry. All the mama can do is hold that baby to her breast and say, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. Just a little while longer. Just shh, shh, shh. Don't cry. Don't cry. Here they're coming. They're coming. Please don't cry. And the baby doesn't know anything but to cry because he hurts. Because in the baby's world, it's all about him. Because he can't understand. He's hungry or she's hungry. So the mama holds on to that baby and cries. And that's what Jeremiah sees going on in the city. Let's speed up a little bit. Ruin vast as the sea. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For the ruin, your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Innocent people always are affected by the sins of others, be it corporate or even personal in your family. There's not one of you in here that's not been affected by that. Let's just go easy. Your child is out driving. He runs the speed limit, gets a ticket, and he doesn't have the money to pay the ticket. So guess who gets to pay the ticket? Mama and Daddy. You, an innocent people of Mama and Daddy, are now affected by the sin of the child. The daddy goes out and does something wrong and goes to prison. Now mama and children have to make ends meet because of the sin of the daddy. Boy, these examples can just spin out day after day after day. You can say to someone, I can drink all I want, it doesn't hurt anybody whatsoever. But when you've drunk enough that your liver has stopped working and you die of liver failure or whatever it's called because of your alcoholic drunkenness, somebody, some innocent family member of whatever, has to come up with the money to bury you. Sin always affects. Suicide affects. You think it doesn't affect more people than just the family? I'm telling you, I have cleaned the blood up on enough suicides that I cannot get it out of my mind. And all that has to happen is just some little detail of what I visioned when I was cleaning the blood out of the room or the garage or wherever that person took his life with a gun. And I all I have to do is just remember it. I can remember it like it was yesterday. My brother-in-law who committed suicide hung himself with his shoestrings. You'll notice that I never wear shoes with shoestrings. Do you know why? I tried for 2 years, but every time I reached down to try to tie my shoestrings, I remembered cutting that string from his neck. Sin always affects more people, and innocent people are always affected by it, and the innocent people can't get rid of it. And you think, it didn't hurt anybody else. I'll do it, doesn't it? Yes, that's what's happened. They're ruined because of what they've done. No one can heal them. False visions and oracles. Your prophets have seen you false and foolish, have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Oracles. Actual words from the Lord to be directed and given word for word. And they come and say, hey, the Lord says this. In fact, go back in the history and we find out that prior to the siege, they're telling everybody in the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to be successful. The Lord is on our side. The Lord wasn't on their side. The Lord told them back in Deuteronomy 1,000 years before, no, when you do this, I'm going to lay siege on you. Going on. All who pass by the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty? The perfection of beauty was the temple, by the way. A joy to all the earth. That's what the temple is supposed to be. And the neighbors come by and go, you've done that. You heard of somebody finally got something bad done to them, and you say they deserve that. Everybody's done that. Well, they deserve that. Some tragedy comes, finally they got their just means. You've all said that. That's what the people of the nations around her say. See, Jerusalem, you finally got your deserve. And that perfection of beauty, that temple that you had there, see, it's down on the ground. What good is it to you now? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. For 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar's armies tried to take that city, and they had trouble. Finally, they breached it. They took all the spoils, I guess, and they went back to their camp, and they said, finally, after 3 years, we can go home and see our wives and our children. This is the day we've been waiting for. That's just one example of what Jeremiah is talking about here. They accomplished the word. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word. He has commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. In 620 B.C., Jeremiah told the people what was going to happen on this day, and they didn't listen to him. That was 34 years before. Back in 1405 B.C., the Lord told them through Moses what was going to happen on this day back in Deuteronomy 28:16-68. Had they heeded the words of the Lord, this day could have been avoided. But they wouldn't heed. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn to Him. Tears is all they could have. Their hearts cried out to the Lord, oh, wail, the daughters of Zion. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. This is the Lord speaking. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. In other words, the Lord said, you're crying, you need to be crying. You absolutely need to be crying. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watch. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger. At the head of every street, there are children all over who are starving, and this destruction is coming on them, and they're crying, and all of them should be crying because of their sin, of their corporate sin. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Jeremiah has seen this. The priest is slain in the temple, but killed there in the temple as Nebuchadnezzar's men come in before the temple is taken down. Jeremiah has seen the women who are so hungry that they have killed their children and eaten them because there's no food in the city while the siege is going on. This has all been told about back in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Before they left the wilderness, the Lord prophesied to them that this is going to happen. Don't have time to read it, but here's where He's talking about. They're going to eat their flesh during the siege. In fact, there's the words. I'll tell you what, let me read Deuteronomy 28:50. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppose you. And it's talking about if you don't follow His commands. This is not something new. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 28. This woman has brought another woman to the king for judgment. Listen to what the king says. The king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she said, "The woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." They've gone to the king and sued because they're starving. And the lady said, "I'll promise, I'll give my son if you give yours." So they boiled the first one first and ate it. And she said, this is not nothing new. During the sieges, during the times, it's come. During their times of distress and their famine, lie in the streets, on the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. Mercy, mercy. They're there. They're dead, young and old, as the Nebuchadnezzar and his men are coming through to bring destruction. You have called as in the day of an appointed feast. In other words, this day, Sunday, August the 4th, 586 BC, was to the Lord an appointed day, as an important appointed day to the Lord. He set this day in time. By the way, this is an important day because in 70 AD, when Caesar Titus comes to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, it happens on Sunday morning, August the 4th of 70 A.D. And the same line of priests that are supposed to, well, they were serving in the temple on this day, in a 24-week cycle, are back in that temple. What are the odds of that? That the same priests of the same lineage are serving the temple on the same day. It's just all the years apart. He says to them, "My terror is on every side, and there is no one who escapes or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them." The appointed feast. There are seven appointed feasts. There they are listed. The Lord is very specific that every minute detail of what He told them to do on those days was so important they had to do it. And yet now He's wiping, as we started off in the beginning of this lesson, He's wiping all those feasts away. He's doing away with them. The only thing that's appointed at this point in time is for Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple, to destroy the walls of Jerusalem, and to destroy the southern kingdom. And he does. It's the appointed time. The Lord has brought the judgment upon them. So that the remnant is over in exile, and Jeremiah laments over everything, but he gives us a lot of history so that we can know what's happened. Well, we'll pick up with Lamentation chapter 3 next week and see the direction he's going from there. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our Savior. May we not be guilty of coming before Your presence with a wrong attitude and for a wrong purpose. Lord, may we come to worship You, and that is our purpose. May we come to learn of You, and that is our purpose. It is not to be seen or to see, but it's to see You and be seen by You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our Lord, and we speak these things to You in Your name. Amen.